So what kind of a student were you in school, anyway? First service, we had a valedictorian. I don't know if we have any valedictorians. We have any valedictorians in here today? Okay, great. I was what you call a middle-of-the-road-torian. In other words, wasn't toward the top, but I wasn't toward the bottom. So I enjoyed that. Had a good time. My first experience in school. Do you remember your first experience in a school setting? I was in the first grade in a little town called Stanford, Kentucky. Only God and a few people know where Stanford, Kentucky is. You know, hey, there we go. I was in the first grade, and I was a boy, and I was excited and rambunctious, and this was back before the days of air conditioning, and the window was up, and so I thought, well, why not, you know? And so I went over to the window, I hung out the window, my feet were dangling behind me, and suddenly I felt a ruler toward the back part of my body. Now, if that happened today, I'd be a millionaire because I could sue them. But at that time, you couldn't do that. And so I did what you were supposed to do. I said, I'm sorry, went back and got into my seat. Now, I was probably a little bit of an unusual student because I absolutely loved school. Any of you love school? Let me see your hands. How many of you really love school? Four people? Come on now. I enjoyed it, and there were three primary reasons why I liked school. Number one, it's where all my friends were. And so, therefore, I wanted to hang out with my friends. It was wonderful. The second thing is, I've always been athletically inclined, anyway, enjoyed all those kind of things. And school was where the organized activities took place. This was back before Little League and all that. So school was where the ball teams played. I loved that. And the third was to meet girls. You know, now, this was before I was married, Jim, so this is okay. You know, the subjects I could take or leave, but those kind of things, those extracurricular stuff, it was absolutely marvelous and wonderful. Now, I wasn't a genius by any stretch of the imagination, and in college I used to get A's in stuff like badminton, team sports, Bible classes, stuff like that. And then when it came to like math and science, you know, you're like C's. So I figured if you could do away with math and science, school would be really a neat place to be. But, you know, there's one thing I did not like about school, and that was the test. I heard an amen from somebody. You see, I would get nervous before tests, and my hands would get sweaty, and, you know, your pit of your stomach kind of churns a little bit, and I was afraid that I wasn't going to do very well, or I wouldn't know the answers to the test, and all of that kind of thing. And after I got out of college, ironically enough, I used to have nightmares, and my nightmares weren't about monsters coming to get me or, you know, being somewhere and didn't know where you were or some things like that. It was about taking a test, and I didn't know what the answers were, and I wasn't prepared for it. And I don't doubt if you've ever had a nightmare like that. I was afraid I'd get the questions wrong. And, you know, we can answer a lot of questions wrong and still succeed in life. But there is one question that is so important. It is so critical that if we miss this one question, it could have disastrous results, and we could fail in the course of life. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 as we read the background of this story today about Jesus and his disciples. He's getting ready to give them the final exam to see whether they get it or not. This story is recorded for us in three of the four Gospels. I'm going to read the one that is in Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to begin reading at verse 13 and read down through verse 20. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. This story takes place in Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. Today it is the town of Bani, Syria. It was a winter home for wealthy individuals, and it was also a place a lot of religious discussion took place. It was at the very base of Mount Hermon, 9,000 feet peak, and when the snows of Mount Hermon would melt and the spring rains would come, it would come down and fill the Sea of Galilee and pass down through the Jordan River down to the Dead Sea. And so it was actually the place where the Jordan River actually began, or at least the headwaters of where it began. It was an interesting place. It was a unique place from the perspective of religion as well. It was a place where three different groupings of people claimed some kind of a religious affiliation. There were the Syrians, and the Syrians had all kinds of temples to their god, which was, or their main god, which was Baal. There were 17 different temples in this city. And then there was also the individuals who had a god by the name of Pan, P-A-N, and those were the Greek people who lived in that city, and there were temples made to Pan as well. And in addition to that, Herod the Great had built a palace there for his summer retreat. And it was a great white marble palace that just kind of dominated the skyline of the city. And so obviously he thought he was God, and so he made it to the Caesars. So we have the Romans and the Greeks and the Syrians all claiming, this is God, or these are the gods. And in the midst of this religious diversity, along comes Jesus. Now, this section of Scripture in chapter 16 is a very important section of Scripture. It's controversial, and we'll talk about that here in a moment. But at this point in time, Jesus is wanting to know, do they get it? And in Matthew chapter 16, it is the turning point of his ministry. After this chapter, he turns from northern Galilee and he heads toward Jerusalem, and eventually, of course, he would go there and be crucified, and then the resurrection story. So this is the furthest away he is from Jerusalem itself. And as he has been teaching these disciples for 3 years, he has performed miracles. He has shown compassion to the less fortunate and the people who are kind of on the outskirts of society. He has done all of these things in showing who he was and why he was here. And he wonders, do they get it? It's time for the final exam. It's a two-question oral exam. And here's what he says to them. He begins with question one by saying, who do people say that I am? Now, I love those kind of questions because there's no wrong answer. It's just opinion. And not only opinion, it's not my opinion. It's the opinion of people around about me. And so you can't lose when you have a question like that. Who do people say that Aaron is? Well, lots of different things. You could answer that question and not be wrong. And so they think that they're paying him a great compliment by saying, well, they say that maybe you're John the Baptist, or maybe you're Elijah, or maybe you are Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, indicating to him that, boy, they think you're really a great guy. Now, when we're asked a question like that, by the way, they, T-H-E-Y, that's the largest group of critics in the world. They say you shouldn't do this, you know. Well, they say this is how you take care of a cold or whatever. So they is the undisclosed people of the world. And they give you any kind of an answer. After I graduated from high school, went to college, one of the courses that I was required to take in college was philosophy. Any of you ever had to take a course in philosophy? You have? Good. There, way in the back. Okay, good. Dr. Hall, is it true that you taught philosophy for a while? Is that true? So, please excuse me, Dr. Hall, if I use this as kind of a negative example, okay? Because philosophy is that, what do you think about? You know, what do you think about such and such? The guy who taught philosophy was a guy by the name of Dr. Kleiss. And I tell you, Dr. Kleiss was phenomenal. He was a great professor. I love that guy. He was sensational. But I didn't know beans about philosophy. I didn't understand it. I would read the material and I'd say, I don't get this. How does this work? But one thing I learned about philosophy is, and Dr. Hall might disagree with this, but one thing I learned about philosophy is, it's just people's opinions about stuff. And so I said, I can get my opinion too. So it came time for the final exam. And I'm thinking to myself, I have to, it's a required course. I have to pass this course. How am I going to do this? And so I came up with a unique plan. You always study the night before the final, right? So the night before the final, I decided I better start studying on this. And I sat down and I put together an answer. I don't care what question he asks tomorrow, this is the answer that I'm going to give, because it's all about philosophy, it's all about thinking and opinions. So he asked the question, I give the answer that I've already thought about and put down and reasoned out and the whole forth. So I get the paper back from Dr. Kleiss, and he says to me, Tom, I think you misunderstood the question that was asked. That's an understatement. I didn't even read the question. I just put my answer down. He said, however, your answer was precise, and it made sense, and it was rational, so I'm going to give you a B minus minus minus, which means I should have given you a C, but I kind of like you, so I'm going to give you a B minus minus minus. And in addition, I'm sure this is not true at Warner University, but where I attended school, if you were an athlete, sometimes the professors liked you, and so they gave you a little break deal. So I think he gave me a little break from the C to a B minus, minus, minus. And I learned a great principle from Dr. Kleiss that day. If you don't know the answer, snow them with all kinds of possibilities. But then Jesus says, but who do you think I am, Rodney? Not who the people think I am. Not a variety of multiple choices. Who do you think I am? Now that question becomes intensely personal. As a matter of fact, I would almost say it's the most important question in the whole world. Because the answer to that question will determine your philosophy of life, how one lives one's life, and what happens to you after you die. This is a big question. It's one we can't afford to miss. This is one that you can't answer with a bunch of fluff. We got to know the answer to this one. And after 3 years of all of the teaching, Jesus wonders, do they get it? Do they know who I am? And Peter answers and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Christ, meaning Christos, or the anointed one in Greek, means you are the one who has come to save us from our sins. You are the Son of God who came to sacrifice yourself that we might live. It is a tremendous pronouncement of Peter upon the divinity of who Jesus really is. If you have not underlined that verse in your Bible, if you're permitted to underline your Bible, do so. Because Matthew 16:16 is a watershed verse of the Scriptures. It is Peter who comes to the realization and the understanding that this Jesus is not just a good teacher, although he is. He's not just compassionate, though he is. He's not just a great man. This is the Christos. This is the anointed one. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. And therefore, if he is the Son of God, that makes a huge difference. And Jesus responds to him, Peter, you aced the final. You knew the answer. You got it right. And here's this truth. I will build my church. And nothing, I mean nothing, even the gates of hell cannot keep it from happening. Peter believed the God who was present in Jesus Christ. It wasn't just a vague feeling. It wasn't a multiple choice answer. It was a pinpoint answer of who Jesus is. And he says, Jesus, I believe You are the one. Now, verse 16 is the theology. Verse 16 is the basis of what we believe. Verses 17 through 20 are the application of that principle. So what that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christos, the Anointed One, the Messiah? So what does that mean for me? And in verses 17 through 20, he goes back and he starts to explain to Peter, because of his faith in Christ as his Savior, this is what it means to him. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by a Father in heaven. And I tell you that Peter, Petros, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Now, it takes a little courage to preach on this passage, because it's one of the most controversial passages in all of the scriptures. What does this mean, this application of verses 17 through 20? There are some friends that we have who are believers in Jesus Christ of the Catholic faith, and they use this particular verse to say, this is talking about that Peter is the foundation of the church, that Peter is the rock, and therefore he was the first pope, and therefore the succession line of popes comes down through Jesus. Those of us who are in the evangelical faith say, no, we don't believe that Peter was the rock. We believe that Jesus was the rock upon which the foundation of the church was built. And whenever we come to verses like this, which are difficult to understand when first read, we try to find, are there other verses in Scripture which talk about the same principle and give us enlightenment as to exactly what this can mean that we can mesh together with? What is he talking about here? So if you have your Bibles, I'd like to ask if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is the same Peter who just said, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, as Peter writes his epistle, there is still some question. How does this all work? What does this mean? What's the application of this? So in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, this is the guy who's been called the rock. He comes back and says this. As you come to him, he's talking about Jesus. As you come to Jesus, as you come to him, the living stone, the rock, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture, this is Old Testament quote, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Somebody ought to write a song about that. That'd be a good one. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, there is no other foundation than that upon Jesus Christ. Peter explains in this verse, and he uses an analogy. They are familiar with the temple and the stones that have been placed into this temple, which is the house of God. And he says, in a spiritual way, we are now the stones, or we are now the building of this spiritual temple. But the key person, the cornerstone, the rock, is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we are just little rocks being added to this great spiritual house, but Jesus is the centerpiece. He is the one upon whom the foundation of the church is laid. Now, Peter is an important guy in history, theological. He is a guy who, as far as we know, was the first individual who proclaimed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and indeed was the Messiah. It might have happened somewhere else, but it's not recorded for us. But here, Peter actually becomes the first, what we would call, Christian. He becomes the first one to believe. And Jesus says to him, Peter, you're the first one to believe, but there's going to be a whole lot more people that are going to come in after you. You're on the foundational level here, but I am the foundation. And this truth is so powerful, it can literally snatch people from the gates of hell and release them from bondage. Now, that application is important to us today. Many of us have individuals that we know that are caught in difficult situations in sinful environments. It might be drugs. It might be alcohol. It might be sex. It might be pornography. It could be whatever. And as those individuals are there, we try the best we can physically and all we can do humanly to meet them and to get them out of that. But God says to us, if you take the gospel of the Word of God, that can literally break through these barriers, bust down these gates of oppression, and rescue them and bring them into the family of God and add them to the foundation of the church. That's the good news we have in Jesus Christ. We are not without hope. And those individuals that we know that are struggling, those individuals that have got tough issues that they're wrestling with, maybe there's been abuse in their background, they're just having a hard time forming relationships. God says to us, I'll bust through the gates of whatever oppression they have, and I will rescue them because my word is true, and you can be partners with me, but it is the gospel which is rescuing them, not you as an individual. So Jesus says, here's the eternal truth. I am the Messiah. I am the Christos. I am the Son of the living God. That is foundational. And on that truth, we can build a life, we can build a church, and we can build a kingdom. Now, Peter, don't think that you were so smart. This was revealed to you by God. And then he says this, more controversy. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What in the world does that mean? Well, a key is a device that unlocks something. If we have a key, we can unlock a door and we can enter into that room. If we have a key, we can go out to our car, we can unlock our car, put it in the ignition, and unlock the power of that car and drive down the road with it. The eternal truth, the key, is verse 16. The key is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the key that unlocks all kinds of possibilities for us in the family of God. Now, when this was first written, and let me go back to Matthew 16. When this was first written, it was written at a time when most people couldn't read or write, and even if they could, there was very, very little material for them to read and write. There was no such thing as the Jerusalem Daily News. It just wasn't printed. There wasn't anything like the Jerusalem News Network or the Yehuda Street Journal. It didn't happen there. And so if a people wanted to get their information, how did they get it? If you were interested in spiritual things and spiritual issues, you had to find a rabbi. And those rabbis gave them the scriptures. The rabbis were very, very learned people. And many times they would have memorized not just the first five books of the Pentateuch, but sometimes they would have memorized the entire Old Testament. And when you think about that in Hebrew, I have trouble just memorizing a few verses. They memorized the whole thing. Now, the Bible is not static. It's alive. It is open to interpretation. And even if you memorize the whole Bible, you have to apply that to your life for it to be effective. So once we know the words, what do they mean? Well, the rabbis were those individuals who would interpret what the word said. So honor the Sabbath day. Okay, yeah, that's true. What's that mean? Well, it means you shouldn't work on Saturday. Okay, well, what does that mean? What if my animal falls into a ditch? Am I allowed to go get him or just have to leave him there? Well, we have to figure that out. Well, what if and they go on and on. And you can see the layers and layers and layers of interpretation that come from just one simple verse. And the rabbis would develop this system which they felt like was the correct interpretation of the law. When they asked Jesus, is it permitted for a man to divorce? They were really asking him, which of these rabbis do you follow? Do you follow the one who says you shouldn't be divorced under any circumstances? Or do you follow the one who says there are certain circumstances when it's permitted? They were saying, we know this was the law, but how is it applied to our life? Now, this isn't just an ancient practice. It's still with us today. We don't have, in the Christian faith anyway, we don't have rabbis. But we have groups. We have congregations, we have denominations in many senses of the word, we have sects. And if you believe that interpretation that that particular group, denomination, or grouping of people has, you identify with them. You see, the core curriculum of evangelical churches is verse 16. You know, we believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the interpretation of that is open to a lot of different things. There are times as believers we've said, well, if you're a Christian, you don't, then we add something to it. Or if you're a Christian, you do this. And it's okay. If you're a Christian, you take communion every week. No, if you're a Christian, you take communion when you think it's appropriate. Which one is right? And so there's biblical backgrounds for all of those things, and that's why we have Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Assembly of God and all these kind of things. It's not that their core curriculum is different. It's their interpretation of various layers beneath the core curriculum. If you wanted to learn the Bible or become versed in Scripture, you would join yourself to a rabbi. They called this being yoked to a rabbi. What do you think about it, Pastor Aaron? What do you think this means, Pastor? You would be yoked to that rabbi, and they would teach you their interpretation of the Scriptures. And as these rabbis were questioned by their students, they had the power to bind or to loose. Bind means you forbid it. Loose means you permit it. So we have to say, is this bound, Rodney, or is this loosed? Is this permitted, or is this prohibited? Should we love everyone? Oh, sure, we should. Okay, that's loosed. Should we commit adultery? No, that's forbidden. And so as they were yoked to these teachers, the teacher and the rabbi determined the way they should go. Now, every once in a while, a rabbi would come along with a different idea, a different way of thinking about it, and he would explain his interpretation. Now, when it comes to Jesus, back in the Gospels, in many different things, he would say something like this. Well, you have heard it said, but I say. Jesus is saying, I am the ultimate rabbi. I have the ultimate word. You have heard it say, you should not murder, but I say to you, don't even think with hatred in your heart towards someone else. You have heard it say, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you, don't even look with lust on someone. So what he is saying is, there are certain things I'm going to prohibit and bind. There are certain things that I am going to loose. These interpretations many times would put great hardships on people. Being yoked to the rabbi was hard. But Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What does he mean? He means when you take the core curriculum, here's Jesus' core curriculum. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ, the Christos, the Son of the living God. Well, what's the great commandments? Well, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second's like the first. You should love your neighbor as yourself. If you do these things, you'll be blessed. That's the core curriculum. Now, there's all kinds of little things that go off of that, and certainly there are things that we should prohibit and certain things that we should permit. But the core, Jesus says to me, is when you yoke yourself to me, anything that I bind, you're going to bind. Anything that I permit, you can permit. This is the principle that he is giving to his disciples to teach in his name, in the name of Rabbi Jesus, his way of life, his interpretations. And he says, if you do this, God in heaven will reveal this to you, and you will be effective in your outreach. At age 30, I was in the business world, and God called me into the ministry, and I went back to school again, this time to seminary. And this school was different. I wasn't there to look at the girls. Of course, I was married by then. I wasn't there just to play ball, no ball. I wasn't there just to hang out with my friends. I wanted to be yoked to the rabbi. I wanted to know who Jesus was. I wanted to hear what he had to say. I wanted to bind what he bound. I wanted to loose what he loosed. I wanted to know everything I could discover and find out about who Jesus is and what he wants me to do. I want to love the things that he loves, and I want to hate the things that he hates. It was a different way of looking at school for me. I wanted to be yoked to the rabbi. Jesus says to Peter here, Peter, I want you to be yoked to me. I want you to take my teachings. I want you to take the things that I have done. I want you to bind what I've bound and loose what I've loosed. And I want you to go to all the world and be part of this great family of God. I believe you are the Christ. It takes faith. It takes willingness to say, you are the one that I will follow. You are the key to life and death. The question to us, who do you say that I am? Jesus asked that question of each one of us. Do you believe in him so strongly that you will do, as we sang earlier today with Rodney leading us, that we will forget the things of the world and we will put him first place in our life? Is he the Christ, the Son of the living God, in your life? And if he is, then you're part of this great foundation of God's family. You bind what he binds and loose what he looses. In the mid-19th century, there was a Welsh missionary who went to India. He went to the northeastern part of India. India is primarily Hindu, although there are also Sikhs and Buddhists there. But at this time, he went into a Hindu area. And when he went into this Hindu area, it was an unreached people. They had never heard of Jesus Christ. They were Hindus. They were very strong in their faith. They didn't want anything to do with any outside people that would come in. But this missionary began to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there was a man and his wife and two children that accepted the Lord. And as they did so, their life was changed, and they said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe that he died for my sins. I believe that when I have faith in him, he gives me eternal life. The chieftain of the village came to him, and they said, you can't do that. You are a Hindu. We'll give you a chance to rebuke and refute Jesus as your Savior. If you do so, fine. If you don't, we're going to kill your children. He said, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. They killed his children. They said, we'll give you another chance if you want to. If you will rebuke Jesus, or excuse me, if you will refute Jesus. And he said this, I have decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, still I will follow. They killed his wife. Give you one more chance. Will you refute Jesus? He says, no, I have decided to follow Jesus, the world behind me, the cross before me. There was a man by the name of Sudar Singh that heard that story, and he heard the words that this man had written and put down. He turned it into a song, and the song became a popular song in India. It was later a song that was picked up by the Billy Graham Crusade, and it became kind of a staple of the Billy Graham Crusade. It's an old song. We probably haven't sung it in years. But it says, I have decided to follow Jesus. Now, most of the time, you and I don't have that same issue that Sudar Singh had. We don't have that if we follow Jesus, that we have peril of our family and danger. But when we say, I follow Jesus, what we are saying is this. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you died for my sins. And if I believe in you, that you will give me eternal life. That you have asked me to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you've asked me to love my neighbor as myself. And I will use that as the kerygma, as the core of what I believe. You know, sometimes we get tied up in our preferences instead of our principles. We get tied up in kind of the minutiae of Christianity is into the core of Christianity. And Matthew 16:16 says, don't forget the core. The core is Jesus, and whatever he binds, we bind. Whatever he loose, we loose. But we have decided to follow Jesus. Would you stand with me? Rodney's going to lead us in that old hymn. Some of you may not have heard it before, but the words are very easy. And as you sing this, I hope this is your personal discovery of who Jesus is in your life.